Hello again. You guys want to hear a secret about that video that many of you guys have seen like every week for the past 2 months? The voiceover is Pastor JP just graveling his voice, like graveling his throat, really, you know, and then some voice modification. So okay, now you guys know. Fun story. Okay, anyway, we have been in a series like you saw in the video here that we've been calling A Scandalous Joy. We've been going passage by passage through the book of Philippians. We've been calling it A Scandalous Joy because one of the prevailing themes of the book of Philippians is this topic of joy. But it's not joy the way that we commonly think, at least in our culture, about joy or how we think we might find joy. The book of Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul to his dear friends, a community of early followers of Jesus in a Roman city called Philippi. But the Apostle Paul is writing while he's in prison. He's been imprisoned as part of a persecution against the earliest Christians. And so he's in chains awaiting the prospect of being executed. And even in these worst of circumstances, he writes over and over again about this joy that is just seeping out every pore in his body. And so we've been tracing this line of thought for the last couple months and then for a few more weeks here about this idea of this joy, this true and lasting joy that is even bigger than any of our life circumstances. And so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We just got a couple more weeks of this series. And so the Apostle Paul is kind of downshifting here, moving towards the end of the road. But kind of so far in this series, we've been dealing with some pretty heady stuff. If you've been around here with us, we've been talking about kind of the priorities of our lives, kind of the big picture, what we're striving and living for in life. We've talked about our approach to seeking for approval. We've talked about serving one another. We've talked about these kind of big themes. And each of those themes in their own way is very practical. But as we kind of get towards the end of the book, we get into some of the real nitty-gritty of how the truth that we've talked about for the last couple months applies in and day out real life. So we're looking this week at conflict and how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, shapes the way that we might approach conflict in our lives. Next week, we're talking about anxiety and anxiousness and how the gospel affects that. We're going to talk about contentedness and how to be content even when circumstances are not as we wish they were. We're getting into some really nitty-gritty stuff as we get towards the end of the book of Philippians. And so I'm excited for what God might have to say to us. So I'm going to read our passage. I'll pray, and then we will get into it and dissect what God might have to say to us tonight. So Philippians 4, 1, 2, 3. I'll read aloud. You read to yourself unless you want to mutter like a crazy person. Everyone's welcome here. Go for it. But I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Here we go. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray and ask that he would speak even now. Lord, we are so grateful for everything that you are for us in Christ. Thank you, even as we just read the last line of this passage, that anyone who trusts in Christ, that our names are written in the book of life, that as you said on the cross, as you breathed your last, it is finished. As we just sang in that song, we are who you say we are, God, that you've declared us righteous, not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, but because you've made us so. You've declared us to be yours, not because we've earned it or lived in a way that we would deserve your approval, but because you are good and loving and gracious and merciful. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you would open up our hearts as we open up your word, Lord. And as we always pray, that you would give us not just information for our heads, but transformation in our hearts. And would you show us what it looks like to live differently because you've declared grace over us, because you've made us new and made us your own. We ask for that in Jesus' name. And thank you that we can come before you without fear or shame because of your unending grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, all of us, I would bet, have had some significant arguments and disagreements over the course of our lives, but I highly doubt that any of our individual arguments has its own Wikipedia page. I mean, I guess it's like an open source thing that you can edit. So like maybe there's some Wikipedia page in there that's like the great roommate debacle of 2016 or something like that. And it details all of your terrible roommates and how they never did their dishes or whatever. But I'm highly skeptical that there's some official Wikipedia page out there devoted to one of your arguments. However, I stumbled across this week a Wikipedia page devoted to a single argument. It was the argument, an argument that impacted my life. I mean, not directly, but just my fandom. Anyway, the great feud between Shaquille O'Neal and Kobe Bryant in the early 2000s. My dog's over here. So one of the most famous arguments of the last 20 years, at least in, you know, pop culture. But if you don't know, it began pretty much as soon as Kobe and Shaq became teammates together on the Lakers in the late 90s. The GOAT, Jerry West, maybe not the GOAT, but the great Jerry West, the general manager at the time, signed Shaquille O'Neal, traded for Kobe Bryant, brought this team together, and almost immediately they began to butt heads. And even though they won three championships together, they were one of the most dominant pairs of teammates that the NBA had ever seen. By 2004, just a few short years of them playing together, they could not stand each other. They hated each other's guts. They wanted nothing to do with each other. And Shaq demanded a trade, and the rest is history. They had such a big disagreement, like I said, that there is an entire Wikipedia page just called the Shaq and Kobe feud. It's not devoted to the Lakers of that time period or anything like that. It is literally just devoted to their dislike for each other. And it is pages and pages long. It includes a breakdown of every argument they had from 1996 to 2011, year by year. It has 157 footnotes. This was an argument, if there was ever an argument. Now, aside from just this being a source of content for ESPN for years and years, I think what the Shaq and Kobe feud shows us is the incredible cost of unhealthy conflict. See, here were two guys that just dominated the league. They won three championships together. They were, in many people's opinion, one of the best pairs of teammates to ever play professional basketball. But imagine what they could have been had they been able to work through their disagreements in a healthy way. There's the current head coach of the LA Clippers, a guy named Doc Rivers. He's on the record as saying that the Shaq and Kobe feud was, quote, the biggest travesty in sports. And then he went on to say in an interview that he thinks they would have, instead of only winning three championships together, that they should have won at least five together, probably more. See, unhealthy conflict is costly. And here's the thing. Conflict has been an inevitability ever since sin entered the world way back when. If we look through the pages of scripture, we go to Genesis chapter 3 and see sin entering in the world. One of the things that we see is that one of the results of sin, one of the results of trying to make life work on our own terms rather than on God's terms, is that fractured relationships are a reality of this side of heaven. That broken relationships between each other is one of the results of sin. It was one of the results that God promised would happen because of sin. It's one of the things that we just see in everyday life. Conflict is inevitable. But one of the things we see all throughout Scripture and in a passage like we have tonight is that one of the beauties of God's redemption and his wisdom and life in his ways is that even though conflict is inevitable and even though it is a product of the brokenness of the world, it can surprisingly actually be something that God uses powerfully. Conflict does not have to be bad. And in fact, we should not think of conflict as an inherently bad thing. We should think of it as a neutral thing to handle either badly or in God's ways. The truth of God's word is that surprisingly, in the way of Jesus, conflict can become one of God's greatest tools for our maturity and for our love for others. And that is exactly what we see on the pages of our passage in Philippians chapter 4 tonight. See, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, like we just read, this can be like one of those passages of scripture that is, as you're reading the Bible and you should be reading the Bible. One of the greatest practices that you could do for your own spiritual life and development is to get into the daily habit of reading a section of God's word and praying in response. But as you're reading the Bible, this can be one of those sections of scripture that is just really easy to skip over, right? There's like these names that come up that you're like, I don't know who these people are. And so it's like, you just skip over it. It's like how you skip a YouTube video as soon as they start telling you to like and subscribe and write, leave a review or whatever. Like you're just kind of like, all right, I'm done. This is how I know that this is not for me, right? However, it is passages like this where the Apostle Paul kind of shifts from like these ideas to addressing the real people that he originally wrote this letter to, that we actually see some of the truth of the gospel played out in real life. Far from being something that we should just skip over, this is actually a section of scripture that has profound wisdom for the way that the truth of God's word applies to our life right here and right now. See, what we see in this passage, we see a conflict, a fight. We see these two women, Yodia and Synecdoche, and they have a beef, right? They are living in real life, messy relationships. We don't know the nature of their argument. There's all kinds of commentaries. I read a bunch of them this last week, and there's all this kind of speculation. Maybe it was this, maybe it was that. No one knows. But what is very clear is they are at odds with each other. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is speaking in to their conflict. And as we see how life with Jesus changes their relationship, their conflict, he has a word for us about how we ought to change our approach to our relationships and our conflicts that we will face in our life. And I say will face, again, because conflict is an inevitability, but it does not have to be bad. So let us walk through this passage and see how life with Jesus changes the way we ought to navigate conflict. We'll just kind of go piece by piece through it and see the shift in thinking that we should have in our conflicts. And so the first thing that we're going to see, just looking at these three short verses, is that we're to place seeking to win with seeking to reconcile. So starting with the big picture of conflict generally, what we're seeking from conflict, why we get into conflict in the first place, it's we need to replace seeking to win with seeking to reconcile. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 2 to Yodia and Synecdoche. He says, I entreat Yodia and Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. He doesn't say, I entreat Yodia to finally admit that Synecdoche is right. He doesn't say, I entreat Synecdoche to just make every effort you can to argue Yodia down so that she will come to see the error of her ways. He says, I entreat Yodia and Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. Here's the principle. We need to replace seeking to win with seeking to reconcile. See, one of the ways that we get hamstrung from the jump with conflict, one of the unhealthy ways influenced by what the Bible calls sin in our conflict that hampers our ability to handle conflict in a healthy way, is that we often take on this mindset of conflict as a competition to win, a fight to win. But God's word tells us to replace seeking to win with seeking to reconcile, to agree in the Lord. And by agree in the Lord here, I think we can take this reasonably, not to mean that they're literally to think exactly the same about every issue in their life, but he's talking about the goal of their reconciliation in their conflict. It's to come together, to see eye to eye, to understand one another, to come to agreement, not to seek to beat one another in a fight, in a competition, but instead to seek to reconcile with one another in the Lord. Here is a key principle. It's a little phrase, a sticky statement that a mentor of mine gave me years ago. It's influenced me so much that it was in Beck and I, my wife and I's vows. This is, I think, captures the idea of reconciling rather than seeking to win. We are to seek to understand at least as much as we seek to be understood. In the midst of conflict, our feelings are hurt. We disagree with something about an issue with somebody. There's some sort of misunderstanding, some error that needs to be cleared. We are to seek to understand at least as much as we seek to be understood. We're to move from seeking to win to seeking to reconcile. This changes everything. If we remember nothing else tonight, this alone will be a game changer in our conflict. Because right from the jump, we so often hold ourselves back because we're trying to win rather than trying to reconcile. We're trying to beat the other person rather than come to agreement with the other person, to find healing and restoration with the other person. We need to seek reconciliation by seeking to understand at least as much as we seek to be understood. Here's the key practice. We need to listen to the people with whom we have conflict. The way that we actually put this into practice in our lives is to listen to the people with whom we have conflict. Rather than just trying to make our case, and we're going to talk about that in a second because there is a place for that, but rather than only trying to make our case, we need to listen to the people with whom we have conflict. And I mean really listen. Like actually seek understanding, not just give them an opportunity to talk so that they feel better, so that you can kind of have some open ground to make your move and get them. I'm talking really listening. I love the way that a dead German guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer put this. He's a great theologian, a guy who was a really influential Christian thinker during World War II. He was a German, of course, and was put into a concentration camp because of his opposition to Nazi rule, and wrote some incredible Christian works. But here's what he said in his book, Life Together. He said, "There is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person." Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God. We're to really listen even to the people with whom we have conflict, especially to the people with whom we have conflict. Why? Because God's word is calling us to replace seeking to win with seeking to reconcile. So that's the starting point. We're moving towards reconciliation. We're moving towards a mutual understanding, not necessarily agreeing about everything, not necessarily being on exactly the same page over every issue, but at least understanding one another, at least coming to respect each other enough that we hear each other out. But here's what we see about actually practically doing that, how we actually move towards reconciliation. Another observation about how to handle conflict in a way that matches the heart of God in this passage is that we're to replace an enemy mindset with a beloved brother or sister mindset in our conflict. To replace an enemy mindset with a beloved brother or sister mindset. He starts kind of this section here off in verse 1 by talking about his heart for these people that he's talking about. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He's talking about these people, including Yodia and Synecdoche, who cannot seem to get along. He says they are his brothers and sisters whom he loves and longs for. He has a sincere love, a sincere just affection for these people, so much so that he would say that they are his joy and his crown. They are those in whom he delights. See, we're to have the shift of viewing the people that we have conflict with as our enemies towards moving to seeing them as our beloved brother or sister. One of the reasons that we get stuck in this win mindset is because we view the people with whom we have conflict as our enemy rather than our beloved brother and sister. But God's word tells us to view all within the body of Christ as a beloved brother and sister, and indeed to love all people as God has loved us. See, this is a corrective against the tendency that many of us have of handling conflict by treating the other person as an enemy. Many of us, we all have different styles in conflict, right? So you just think about your last argument that you had. You handled that argument probably in line with the way that you almost always handle arguments, right? Each argument is different. Each person with whom you argue is different, or with whom you've got a conflict is different, but you've got a way of handling conflict, right? Just kind of like an MO. Some of us are attackers when it comes to conflict. Like when there's a disagreement, when you feel like you've been wronged, when someone has hurt your feelings, you are ready to go on the attack. You've got charts, you've got graphs, you are ready to make your case. You thrive in the heat of battle. You don't back away from conflict, you charge right in because you view the people with whom you have a conflict as your enemy. So here are some markers that this might be you. You deal with frustration, conflict by venting. You need to get it out. You argue passionately to be right. So when you get locked into a case, like I said, you got your charts, you got your graphs, you got your syllogisms, that's your philosophical reasoning ready to go. You're pulling out all the stops. You're quoting great thinkers. You're like, boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Next question. You know, like you're ready to go. You want to fight until the fight is over. So you're not ready to pick up and leave until we have seen this thing through and decided a winner and a loser. You don't want to just stop in the middle of it to take a break and get some air. You want to see it through. Winning the argument, if this is you, becomes your most important goal. So again, a lot of this is, we're talking like extremes, but you can even think in less extreme versions of this same thinking. In an argument, you may tend to shift the focus on another person if this is your style. So the argument comes up with a roommate or your spouse or a sibling, whoever you live with, and it's the arguments that you didn't do the dishes. And they're like, hey, I noticed you didn't do the dishes. And you're like, well, you haven't done the laundry for 3 weeks. You know, and it's like, whoa, gosh, that escalated quickly, right? So you tend to maybe pull a little bit of argument judo to flip it back on the other person. Many of us, probably about half of us in this room, tend to, in varying degrees and various ways, our MO in conflict is to be an attacker. Viewing each other as our brother and sister, beloved brother and sister, is a corrective against the unhealthy tendency to handle conflict as an attacker. And we're to do it. Whether or not our MO is attacking or not, we are to make the shift from viewing the people with whom we have conflict as our enemy to beloved brother and sister, because God has said it to be so. So here is a key practice, a key takeaway to make this possible. The thing that you can do, practically speaking, to shift towards viewing people, even people that have wronged you or that you dislike, from viewing them as your enemy to viewing them as a beloved brother or sister, the key practice is to pray for people with whom you have conflict. One of the easiest or most tangible ways, I should say, about moving towards viewing people as your enemy, towards viewing them as a beloved brother and sister, is to pray for them. Because when you pray for them, and I don't mean like passive aggressive prayer, like, oh Lord, I pray that like so-and-so would just finally have their eyes open to see it rightly, or, you know, whatever. I pray that they would just repent of their sin, you know, rather than passively aggressively praying for people. I mean, earnestly, sincerely, by faith, because it won't feel natural, but by faith, praying for them. One of the things that happens as we do that is we come to see them the way that God sees them. As we intercede for them, that means to stand in the gap on their behalf, we come to see them the way that God sees them. We come to see them the way that God sees us, as a sinner in need of grace, a broken person in need of healing. Praying is one of the best medicines when we find ourselves viewing people, especially within the church, as our enemy rather than as a beloved brother or sister. Again, I love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes this. He says it really simply, just like this: I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. saying, when I really sincerely by faith am praying for someone, even when I am at odds with them, I cannot condemn or hate them. Conflict doesn't go away, and we're going to get to that in a second, about how to actually move towards resolution. But we can't view them as our enemy when we are sincerely praying for them. So we're to shift from viewing as an enemy to as a beloved brother or sister. Now, that is the heart disposition that each of us need, and it will work wonders if just we internalize those two things. But neither of those two things makes conflict go away. Neither of those two things actually solves issues. They are necessary. Without them, we'll get nowhere. But how do we actually solve issues that come up? Well, we see a principle at play in this passage for that as well, and that's to replace an avoid and appease approach with a truth in love approach. That we're to replace an avoid and appease approach with a truth and love approach. So we see this in verse 2 as well, as the Apostle Paul doesn't mince his words at all. He says it straight out, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Synecdoche. I am telling them to do something that they need to do. And here's what's really interesting about that. So a lot of the New Testament, the books of the New Testament, were originally written as letters. So they're called the epistles in the New Testament. They're the works written by the Apostle Paul or James or Peter. So they're these letters that were originally written as letters to specific communities. And when they were received by these specific communities, these early followers of Jesus, they would have been read publicly. So the whole church in Philippi would have gathered. They would have sat down. Our dear friend, the Apostle Paul, the one that led us to faith in Jesus, he's written us this letter. He's a word from God for us. We're going to get together in the whole church. We're going to sing a few songs. We're going to pray together. We're going to open up the letter, and we're going to read through the words of the Apostle Paul. And so he reads through, and he's like, oh, I consider all things as a loss for the sake of Jesus. And they're like, oh, yes, and amen. And they're talking about Jesus laying down his rights as Almighty God to serve us in love, that he would die on a cross for our sins in chapter 2. Oh, yes, and amen. And then we get to chapter 4, and it's, hey, Euodia and Syntyche, figure it out. Literally two people sitting in the room that everyone else would have known. The Apostle Paul just comes out and says what everyone else was thinking. Figure it out. And you got to just like imagine the situation. Like right now, if I was just like, Sergio and Micah, figure it out. You know, like that's them over there. Like what it would be like. And yet when there's an elephant in the room, we need to move from avoiding and appeasing to approaching with a truth in love. See, some of us handle conflict by avoiding and appeasing. We're not the attackers. We're not the ones who like rush right into conflict to win. We are the ones that when something is uncomfortable, when we've had our feelings hurt, when there is conflict at play, we want to avoid and appease because we want to keep the peace. And this is me, if you want me to be fully honest, that my unhealthy way of handling conflict, if just left to my own devices, and I am an avoider and an appeaser. Maybe I seem like I'd be someone that would bring full arguments, and in certain contexts I can, but when it's interpersonal stuff, I am a harmony person. And so the unhealthy version of myself is to be an avoider and an appeaser. So here's some clues that this might be you, as it is with me. You deal with anger and frustration by suppressing it, not by venting it, but by suppressing it, likely because you are either uncomfortable expressing unpleasant emotions because of some cultural value or something that was modeled before you or a personality disposition, or because you feel guilty for upsetting people as a result of your unpleasant emotions. If you have thoughts and opinions, if this is you, you tend to keep them to yourself in order to keep the peace. So you have a thought about something, you have an opinion about something, but you're going to keep it to yourself in order to keep the peace. You maybe try to avoid conflict specifically by asking if we can talk about it later. Like something comes up and you're just like, oh, can we just talk about this later? But you're not really going to talk about it later. It's a tactic to try to avoid and appease. Maybe you would rather avoid an argument than win an argument. Like to you, you would just like, I don't need to win. I just want this to go away. Like I just can we? I'm just going to brush this under the rug, pretend it didn't happen. Let's just move on. Maybe this would manifest itself by if you are in a disagreement, you might feel the urge to leave the room to quote get some space. Because the fact that there is conflict is so uncomfortable to you. So some of us handle conflict not by attacking, but by avoiding and appeasing. However, conflict never gets resolved if we navigate it by avoiding and appeasing. Issues never go away if our disposition, our way of handling it, is to avoid and appease. You can't just brush things under the rug and hope they disappear. This world isn't magic. It's not Harry Potter. Things don't disappear. We have to deal with them in order for them to be resolved. So here's the key practice for us to move from avoiding and appeasing to approaching conflict with truth and love. The key practice is that we need to take the initiative to clear the air without resorting to blame or insults. And every word in that is key. We need to take the initiative to clear the air without resorting to blame or insults. So there's a few things here to unpack. First of all, we need to actually take the initiative to clear the air, right? Which means we need to keep short accounts in our relationships, especially here in the family of God, people in our community group, the people that we worship with here on a Sunday night. Conflict is inevitable. If you are meaningfully a part of the church the way that God calls every follower of Jesus to be a part of the church, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, part of the vision of life with Jesus is a life in a community. The big metaphor used in scripture about the church is as a family. And just like family in literal ways, there is going to be conflict. But we need to keep short accounts within the family of God, short accounts in our relationships. That means not letting things build up over time. We need to take the initiative to clear the air. As things come up, As there's a pattern of behavior from someone in your relationship that hurts your feelings or unintentionally causes a problem, you need to bring it to light. Even if there was something that was intentionally hurtful, you need to work through and resolve it. If you disagree or don't see eye to eye on something and it's this elephant in the room, we need to work it out. But we need to take the initiative to clear the air. And then the second part of that is just as important. We have to do that without resorting to blame or insults, without resorting to bringing up conflict or bringing up a disagreement, taking the initiative by saying some version of, hey, we need to talk. I think you're a jerk, right? That gets you nowhere. It solves nothing. And all you're doing is causing a further wedge in conflict. And yet, most of the ways that we naturally handle conflict are just like dressed up ways of saying, I think you're a jerk, right? Like when we bring something up, we tend to passive aggressively or aggressively present a more complicated version of, I think you're wrong and I think you're dumb and I think you're a jerk, right? Like some version of that tends to be the way that we bring things up because we tend to blame or we tend to give an insult. So we need to take the initiative without resorting to blame or insult, give an insult in a conflict. So here is very practically a tool, a way of thinking about this that helps us do both of those things, helps us take the initiative and helps us do so without resorting to blame or insults. This is just kind of a step-by-step process that you can think, and maybe this just seems like so no-duh, but so often in the heat of when our feelings are hurt and something comes up, what comes out of our mouth is blame or insults, is it not? And so here's a way of thinking about it that can help us do so in a wise and healthy way. This is what I'm going to walk through, just a step-by-step thing here. It comes from a resource called the Awareness Wheel, which sounds like some kindergarten nonsense, I realize, but it is very, very helpful. And so here is a step-by-step way of thinking about taking the initiative to bring something up, to address an elephant in the room. So if you were to take the initiative, if you were to say you have a disagreement with someone, or someone has been doing something that they probably don't even realize is hurtful, but it's hurtful. So here's how you would bring it up. The first thing you would do is you would want to bring up the facts. So before you start with anything else, start with the facts. What actually happened or has been happening? Not what you think about it yet, not how you feel about it yet, just what literally happened or has been happening. Second, you would bring up your thoughts about it. So based on what's happened, address kind of maybe what you value or what's important to you and how you interpret what happened. And again, you're not blaming. So you're not saying, this happened and I think you're an idiot. No. This happened and I think you're to blame for it. No. This happened. This is what I value in situations like this. And this is what I think about the situation. Okay. Then you're going to move towards feelings. And so you're going to share actual emotions that you feel. And dudes, emotions that we feel, we can do that. It's okay. Ladies too, I'm not making assumptions about any of our personality types, but we need to share real emotions that we feel. And by this, by feelings, I don't mean use the word I feel to share a judgment against somebody. I mean, I feel sad, not I feel like you're an idiot. That's so, when we, pet peeve of mine. So this is like sidebar here. So often we use the phrase I feel, and then what follows I feel is not a feeling. It's a thought, and it's usually an insult. You know, like, I feel like you're dumb. I feel like, it's like, that's not a feeling. That's a thought. I feel sad is a feeling. Anyway, okay. Now we're back to the, oh, wow. Okay. But here's where you say how it makes us feel, right? So X happened. This is what I think about it. As a result, I feel sad. As a result, I feel angry. Now, this is a simplistic version. I'm going to share like an actual real example of how this could play out in a second. But just so we get the framework here, facts, thoughts, feelings, then desires, pretty straightforward, what you would want in a situation like that. And then here is a great place to pause and just to ask a person, what do you think? What's your perspective on this? How are you experiencing it? Or how did you experience it? Basically, here's what you say. Okay, I'm bringing this up. Here's kind of from my perspective, but I want to hear your perspective. And then, like we said, we actually listen. And then at the end, as we kind of like have a little bit of back and forth, right, and share a little bit more of kind of our perspectives and what we would want, we end with an action plan. And this is basically like, in the future, this is how we're agreeing that we would want to handle something like this differently. Okay? Facts, facts, thoughts, feelings, desires, and an action plan. Again, seems pretty kindergarten, but it is so helpful in the heat of the moment when emotions are running high. So here's the thing. A model like this isn't meant to be like you actually like step by step go, okay, I have this thing that I want to talk to you about. Number one, here are the facts. Number two, here are my thoughts. Don't do that. That's just weird. But just use this in your mind as kind of like a framework for a healthy way to be able to communicate what is going on inside. So here's an example. This is not a real example, but I do think it could be a very relevant example of how this might play out in the life of a community like ours, actually probably in our community. So let's say the tension point is that someone in your community group, you've just been noticing recently that someone in your community group has been consistently interrupting you during discussion, right? So in a community group, we gather, we have a discussion, usually oriented around the Bible, and some people share some thoughts or some prayer requests, and in that discussion, let's just say that there's been one person that you just noticed that over the last few weeks, every time you've been kind of sharing a thought, they jump in and share their own thoughts before you are finished sharing yours. And it's starting to grate on you a little bit, understandably so, but a very common situation. All right, so here's how this would look like. Bringing up the facts would look up something like just, listen, you talk to the person, pull them aside. Again, probably first pass, something you want to do in private, not to shame people in public, unless what has happened has been unless it is a publicly held tension that lots of people need resolution on. But if it's just a one-on-one thing, pull them together in private. And you say, hey, listen, need to talk to you about something. You just say, look, I've noticed just over the past few weeks in community group that there's been some times in discussion where I've been sharing something, and before I'm able to finish kind of my thought or my sentence, can you jump in with your thoughts before I've had a chance to finish, right? That's just the facts. I was sharing something, I was midway through a sentence, and you jumped in. No judgment, just that's what happened. Okay, so you share the facts. Sharing your thoughts would look something like, you know, I really appreciate these discussions, and it's kind of a chance for me to process verbally the stuff going on. So it's like really valuable for me that I get to share my whole thought. And I know you mean well, and that's usually an important thing to say. I know you mean well, and I actually care a lot about what you have to say too. But when you interrupt me, it seems like you're not really listening to what I have to say, right? That's a thought. I value being heard. Say that in a natural way. I care about what you have to think too. But my interpretation of what's going on, my thoughts, are that when you jump in before I have a chance to finish, it seems like you're not listening to what I have to say. It seems like is important because you're not blaming or making assumptions. Maybe there's more to the story, but your interpretation of it is that it seems like that they're not fully engaged with what you have to say. Feelings, sharing your feelings about it, is to say something like, and you know, to be honest, it kind of bothers me, and it makes me feel kind of insecure that maybe what I'm saying isn't really valuable, right? You're sharing a feeling, how it makes you feel that what is happening is happening. Then you share your desire. So something like, hey, I really want to hear your thoughts too, but it'd be really important for me to be able to finish my thoughts when I'm speaking. And then you would say, so what do you think about all this? Does that make sense? Or what's your perspective on it? Let him give him a chance to speak. He gives him back and forth. And then at the end, an action plan, communicating what you would want would just be, hey, it would really mean a lot to me if you would just be mindful of when I'm speaking and let me finish the thought so that I can kind of land a sentence. And then I really want to hear what you have to say too. Boom. Walk through basically just the facts of the situation, your thoughts about it, your feelings about it, your desires, have some back and forth, and then come to an action plan. What is so helpful about that is it is a protective against the tendency to blame and pass insults. It'd be so easy just to say, listen, you've been interrupting me, and honestly, I can't stand it anymore. And then that's it. But most likely, that doesn't get you to where you need to go. So we need to go from avoiding and appeasing towards speaking the truth in love, bringing things up, but doing so without blaming or insulting. And finally, this takes us all to the place that community plays in all of this. The end, he says this in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clemen, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Here's the bottom line. In God's people, conflict is a team sport because we are doing life together. And so we want to handle these things one-on-one, but we want to support each other in the process. We want to help each other resolve conflict with each other. And so often, instead, conflict within community turns into gossip and side-taking. Would you hear so-and-so said to so-and-so? Or do you know so-and-so isn't getting along with so-and-so? Did you hear what they said? Did you hear what they did? Instead, we are to be a mediating community. We are to be a community that helps each other move towards reconciliation with each other. Here's the key practice, and then we'll close up. We're to listen well when someone is venting to us, and then hold our church family members accountable to resolve conflict. When someone comes to you that they're bothered by someone else, listen well, but then hold them accountable to resolve conflict. See, so often a friend comes to us and they share something. And what we do, because we want to empathize with them, is we just do like, yeah, man, I can't believe you had to go through that. They're such a jerk. You empathize with them, but you do so in a way that deepens the conflict rather than helps them move towards conflict resolution. The key practice is to listen well, but then to hold them accountable to resolve the conflict. And here is the hard truth. if someone vents to us and we don't hold them to resolve the conflict, we are complicit in the disunity of Jesus's church. If someone vents to us, but we do not hold them to resolving the conflict, we are complicit in the disunity of the church. We have contributed by our lack of action. We have basically given them permission to hold a grudge and hold on to bitterness without resolving it. But if we listen well and then encourage them to resolve it, then tell them, hey, listen, why don't you, that sounds so hard. Let's talk through how you could have a conversation with them about it. Or what do you think it would, just ask the simple question. Gosh, that sounds terrible. What do you think it would look like to get back on the same page with them? And then pray with them. And then check in with them about it later. Hey, how's it going with so-and-so? Did you ever get a chance to talk to so-and-so? We're to be those who listen well, but then hold our brothers and sisters accountable to resolve conflict. Because we're a family. And we need to hold each other up to the standard that Jesus has called us to as we listen well and create a space of empathy. So here's the deal. The way of Jesus gives us a new way of handling conflict. And we could pick apart a passage like this and we see all this really practical wisdom for how we could do conflict differently. But conflict is really hard, sometimes incredibly hard. Sometimes so hard we don't even know what to do with ourselves. So the question is this: when conflict is really, really, really unbearably hard, why would we do anything that we've just talked about tonight? Why would we actually put into practice some of these things that take so much more effort than doing it in an unhealthy way? Well, ultimately, the only thing that can really change our hearts towards conflict, the only reason that we would make a lifestyle of doing what we've talked about tonight is how this passage ends, that we remember that our names are written in the book of life, that we remember and we internalize as we think about conflict that God has already done all of this with us. See, the reason we would replace winning with reconciling is because God in Christ is reconciled to us, even when we were far from him. We ought to replace an enemy mindset with a brother and sister mindset, because while we were living as if we were God's enemies, he adopted us as his own, even at the price of Jesus's life on the cross. We ought to replace avoiding with truth in love, because Jesus is the light of the world who not only saves us from our sins, but first needs to show us the reality of our sin. And we ought to replace side-taking with mediating, because Jesus, as fully God and fully man, is the ultimate and only mediator between us and God. See, we ought to resolve conflict because God has chosen to do so with us. We now get to do for others what God has already done for us. So right now, we're going to close up responding in worship as we always do. And as we do, we're going to not only just think about what it might look like for us to move towards conflict in a more healthy way within this church body and within our other relationships, but also reflect upon and savor the fact that God has already done all of this for us. Savor the fact that God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him, that God has adopted us as his own, that God has brought truth and light into our lives, and that God in Christ is, that there is the great chasm between us and him that was left by sin has been mediated and bridged and paid in full. So I'm gonna pray now. We have communion on the other side of the seated area to worship and remember that all this is true. There's going to be men and women that love to pray for you, and we're going to worship in song, singing and internalizing in our hearts what we've just heard and learned with our heads. So you guys pray with me now. Lord, we love you, and we are so grateful that you have resolved your conflict, the conflict caused by our sin, which you were not guilty of at all. You have resolved that with us. You took it on your own back. You made a way where there was no way. You did for us we could never have done for ourselves. You treated us, when we were living as if you were enemies, you treated us as your beloved. And we pray that knowing that would change everything about the way that we do conflict. Would we do it in a way that honors you? And in the process, would conflict, far from being something that causes division, would it be something that
surprisingly moves us to greater maturity and love for each other as we seek to be to understand, not just be understood, and to love each other even through disagreement. We love you. We're so grateful for everything that you've done for us through your Son. And so, Christ's name we pray. Amen.